scripture for this morning is from Zechariah 6. Verses 9 through 14. Rather, 15. 15. 6 through 9 through 15. But we'll start the reading up to the beginning of the chapter to give us the context in which these verses come. This is Zechariah chapter 6. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between two mountains. The mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.' The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, and go to the same day and enter the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God.'" So I thought about this passage, a lot of wonderful things in this passage. But I'll start off, feel a little bit like Randy starting off with this introduction. And I don't expect an answer, this is a rhetorical question. Do you know the only president to also be a Supreme Court justice? It's William Howard Taft at the beginning of the 20th century, who served as 27th president and then later on as the 10th Supreme Court justice. And that's really an interesting trivia point because it's so bizarre to us. Imagine if Chief Justice Roberts ran for president in next time and got elected and could be president and Supreme Court justice at the same time. In our country, there's just really no place for understanding that kind of holding of two offices in the land. And the reason that we do that in our country is because when you give people power and influence like that, it, of course, tends to corrupt, tends to be used by sinful men, even good men, in sinful ways. And giving all that power to one person would really, in our experience, not be a good thing. But imagine if there could be someone, say, without sin, who could be president and Supreme Court justice and the Senate. what a wonderful thing if it would be someone who was without sin and could rule and judge perfectly. What we have in this passage is just one of the more powerful references to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we find in the Old Testament. Our passage describes Christ as both King and our great High Priest at the same time, and how that's pictured in Joshua and by crowning him. We see in this image the greatness and the wonder and the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he is everything to us. He is that perfectly. He is the one who rules not only over his people, but over all things perfectly and with righteousness. And he is the one who brings us fellowship with God through his own priesthood and through his own sacrifice. And so let's see the glory and the wonder of Christ as we look to this passage. First, crowning a priest in verses 9 through 11. As we've seen, the book of Zechariah was given to encourage God's people. Zechariah was given a revelation in visions and in words. The Lord had raised him up at a time when God's people were very discouraged and intimidated by their circumstances. That they had come back from Babylon, but their neighbors and the situation was less than ideal. And so they had stopped work on the temple. And they had basically huddled together and built their homes rather than build the temple. And so the Lord sent Zechariah to encourage them and to remind them of all that he has done for them in the past and he will do for them in the future, not only to be able to build this temple, but even greater promises beyond it of the coming of the Messiah and all of the glory and wonder that are wrapped up in his person and work. And here in the second half of chapter 6, the series of eight visions that we had been working through has come to an end. And the Lord will now deal with Zechariah here in the more usual way he works with a prophet, in directly speaking and revealing his word to him. And today's passage tells us of Joshua the high priest, symbolically being crowned with the crown of kingship, and how that shows him having two offices at the same time, high priest and king. And it's a powerful image, a powerful symbolic action that points not at Joshua himself, but at the Messiah who was to come and who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest and who is king. We have these pictures fulfilled in Christ. And start off with verse 9, which is a clear break from the vision that came before it. And now we see the Lord dealing with Zechariah by word. And these words and instructions carry some very symbolic actions with them. So it's not only the delivery of words, but it's working through symbolic actions, which we also find in other prophets. Verse 10 instructs Zechariah to go to the house of a man named Josiah, son of Zephaniah, and there he will meet three men, Haldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And these men, we're told, have come from Babylon. And that is, of course, where most of the Jews still are. Many of them were actually doing quite well in Babylon. And notice here that they send an offering of gold and silver with these men to help in the rebuilding project, the rebuilding of the temple. And these men, who these men are is not really fleshed out here or by comparing their names to other portions of Scripture. Who they are is far less important than what Zechariah is instructed to do with the gold and the silver that they bring. Notice verse 11. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, interestingly, the word crown here is actually in the plural in the Hebrew. And it's translated in that plural, crowns, in many English translations, including the King James. But the text seems to indicate that we're not talking about multiple crowns as much as the plural being used to emphasize the greatness of the crown. That it's very intricate and very special. That's why the New American Standard uses the word ornate to describe the use of the plural here. It's gold and silver interwoven. And its very unique appearance then points to its unique use. Now, normally we might expect the crown to go on the head of, you know, a king. They don't have one right now. But we have learned that the Lord has established Zerubbabel as their leader. And he is the governor appointed by the Persian Empire. And we also noticed in weeks past that Matthew 1 and 12 tells us that he is of the bloodline of King David. And so we might think that the crown would go to Zerubbabel. But instead, the elaborate crown is to go on the head of Joshua, the high priest. And there is a very powerful symbolism going on there. He's not really describing the making of Joshua as king, but rather pointing at something else. And one of the reasons that we know that is because it was not possible for Joshua the high priest to be king. He was not of David's line. He was not of the tribe of Judah. He could not be king. He was not qualified. So this is a symbolic action, but a very powerful symbolism. In the Old Testament, priests were priests and kings were kings. And that's how the Lord had set things up and that's how they operated. There was a separation of these duties that the Lord had established. And no king, no person for that matter who was not of the line of Aaron was allowed to perform duties as the great high priest. In fact, we read in Numbers 3 and 10, "You shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood. But anyone else who comes near shall be put to death." And so by placing the crown on Joshua, there is this unheard of bringing together of these two offices, great high priest and king. And so those who would observe such a thing would have their minds blown. What is happening right now? This isn't supposed to be. How can this possibly be understood? And the explanation of the imagery here expands the meaning of the action. It clearly is pointing as the bringing in of other Old Testament images. That we're talking about the Messiah here. We're talking about the one who is to come. And he will be both priest and king. Second, Jesus, our great high priest. Verse 12. And that verse points to this. And the Lord tells Zechariah that he is to say these words to Joshua the high priest as he places the crown on his head. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is. He will build the temple of the Lord. This verse powerfully points beyond Joshua to Jesus, the branch who is both king and priest forever. Now we'll get to the branch part in a little bit, but first let's look at the priesthood part. The priesthood was established in Israel to function as mediators, as go-betweens between a sinful people and a holy God. That they would perform sacrifices in the tabernacle and then the temple according to God's instructions. And the blood of the animals would be offered, and believers would be reconciled to the holy God as he delivered his wrath and justice on a substitute, upon the animal instead of the sinner. And it was a picture of salvation by the Lord atoning for believers' sins by use of a substitute. Leviticus 16 and then Leviticus 17 tell us, Aaron shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so the Day of Atonement and all of the other sacrifices pointed to God directing his wrath on a substitute. And so that's what the priests did. They brought these sacrifices, and by them believers were reconciled to God. Believers needed these mediators then to do this work, to offer these sacrifices which God supplied. Yet all of that pointed to someone and some event yet to come. As the scripture reminds us in Hebrews, and we'll get to this in a moment, we are not sheep, we are not goats. And ultimately, animals cannot atone for the sins of human beings. These things pointed to something else, something that was yet to come. Pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is an ultimate version of the great high priest. Even an ultimate version of Joshua here. We've noted several times along the way that the name Joshua in Greek is Jesus. It is a not too subtle reminder that this is a picture of Christ, a picture of Jesus. And the name itself, Joshua, or Jesus, means Jehovah saves. That he is indeed the one true God, and he is the one who saves his people, not by offering the blood of animals, but by giving himself as the ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews 10 says the same sacrifices offered year after year cannot make perfect those who draw near. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when Christ comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he is not only that sacrifice, he is the great high priest who presents it. And he does not do that in a temple made by men, but he does it in the heavenly temple as he presents his own blood as the ultimate priest who is the mediator between sinful men and the holy God. And in his mediation, we are reconciled as we trust in him. Hebrews 9 says, Christ appeared as a great high priest of the great things to come. And he entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And not only that, but Christ is the ongoing great high priest. He is risen from the dead, never to die. And so, as the great high priest needed to be replaced when they lived and did their job and then died, that is not true of Christ. He is always living to be our mediator. Hebrews 7 says, Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so the scriptures point to Jesus as that object of our faith and the one great high priest who is the final and perfect sacrifice. He is the ultimate Joshua here. The ultimate fulfillment of the picture of Joshua's priesthood. But yet there's even more here. Third, Jesus is our King. Notice in our verse that the great high priest Joshua is crowned as King. Now you may also recall that this title branch, which he is called here, was used earlier in Zechariah and also in connection with Joshua. In chapter 3, verse 8, Joshua the high priest appeared in a vision and he was told, now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. There the Lord's message to Joshua and his fellow returnees was that they are a symbol, a sign of what's to come. And their very existence and restoration points to the eventual coming of this person called Branch, which was a title in the Old Testament for the long-promised Messiah. And that is also the point here. The branch is not Joshua, but Joshua's crowning points to the fact that branch will come. Roughly 500 years before this, the Lord had promised King David in 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In recent years, the exile had seriously pruned Israel and Judah, and the kingly line had been cut down to a stump. as they all have. But the stump was not dead. And the Lord promised in Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, who is David's father, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That there would not only be a continuation of this great promise to David, but that that would be found ultimately in one great descendant who is called the branch. Jeremiah 23 speaks of this same theme. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And he will be called the Lord our righteousness. And so the crowning of Joshua points to the coming of this branch, the coming of the Messiah himself. And he will be called Jehovah, or the Lord our righteousness. He will be the Lord, and he will be perfectly righteous. Jesus is the righteous one. Not only because he is the righteous God, but because he is the perfectly righteous man. He is fully God, who became also fully man to be our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1 says, by God's doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He fully obeyed all of God's laws. He covers us with his righteousness. And by his righteousness we are reconciled to God. Romans 3 tells us that through the law comes the knowledge of sin, but now apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known. A righteousness from God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. And so the righteousness that Christ earned by his perfect obedience covers those who trust in him. And by his righteousness we are reconciled to God. And so here is a promise that the branch will be righteous, and he will save us by his righteousness. The scriptures also remind us that he will rule righteously. Isaiah 9:7 speaks of the Messiah. There will be no increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So what a wonderful encouragement and hope that would have been to the returnees, but even more so to us who live in its fulfillment. They knew the sins of their people, of their fathers. They knew what it was to have unrighteous rulers. They knew what it was to be ruled over by pagans in Babylon. They knew their own sins and their rebellion. And so here is an encouraging word that the branch, the Messiah, will come and he will rule righteously. He will be the Lord our righteousness. So that is an encouraging word and a reminder to us as well that the Lord Jesus Christ is the branch, is the fulfillment to the promise to David. He not only covers us with his righteousness, he rules righteously. full of ungodly leaders. He rules righteously. Fourth, Jesus, our temple priest and king, in 12 through 15. Then notice for our verses 12 and 13 that he, Branch, will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. Now, remember back in chapter 4, the Lord had specifically said that the governor Zerubbabel would do this. 4:9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, and his hands will finish it. And so we have that promise that Zerubbabel, who started the work on the temple 16 years earlier, would also be the one to finish it. And that was a great encouragement to them to take up the work again. He was called to rebuild that second temple. But here our verse says that the branch will build the temple. Clearly, however, Zerubbabel is not the branch. Zerubbabel is not the Messiah. We also know that Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, was not the Messiah. And he was not the one that was going to build the temple. So we have to pause and ask ourselves, what are we talking about here? Who is the reference? If Zerubbabel is going to build the second temple there in 519 BC, then the temple in this verse, built by the branch, must be a different temple. Scripture does tell us that the branch, the Messiah, would build a temple in the future, that it would not be a temple made of stone. There are two senses in which we find fulfillment of this in the New Testament. Remember, the old temples of the Old Testament were buildings where God promised that he would live in his glory, that he would dwell among his people in the most holy place of the temple. But when Jesus came to dwell among us, he did that by his coming, by his being fully God who became also fully man and dwelt among his people. John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Paul adds in Colossians 2, that in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so the New Testament tells us that Jesus' coming is the fulfillment of this promise. That he is the temple. His body is the temple. Because he is fully God, dwelling among his people. John Calvin comments, "The body of Christ is justly and appropriately called a temple. For we know that the Son of God clothed himself with our nature in such a manner that the eternal majesty of God dwelt in the flesh, which he took on as in his sanctuary." So, Jesus is the temple of God. But the scripture also tells us that the church is the temple of God. Ephesians 2 says, "You are God's household, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." so just as God dwelt in the old temple, so he dwells in believers by the Holy Spirit. We are the spiritual body of Christ, and we are his temple as he dwells in us by his Spirit. And so when we gather together, we know that Jesus Christ died and rose again to bring us our salvation, and that the Holy Spirit dwells in us and among us, that we are the people in whom God dwells by his grace and through his Spirit. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, by his coming as the God-man and Savior, is the temple of God, and then he makes us the temple of God by dwelling in us by his Spirit. And then our verse 13 continues. He will bear honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. That Joshua is being crowned and holding two offices at once. And again, this is amazing and unheard of. And it points to the Messiah, the one who would follow. We can't help but think of how this might happen. And how is Jesus qualified to be a priest? And it's hard, especially as psalm singers, for us to think on these topics and not think about Psalm 110, where we're reminded there by David of one who would come after him and who would be both king and priest. David writes in Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And that answers the question, how is Jesus qualified to be a priest? Because he's not a descendant of Aaron. He's a descendant of David. Well, he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is an interesting figure who makes a cameo appearance in Genesis 14. Just kind of shows up and then he goes away. Genesis 14 says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of all. That Melchizedek came out of nowhere, but was honored by Abraham and accepted as a priest of God Most High. And he even presented his tithes to Melchizedek. And in Hebrews chapter 7, which I won't read, we are told that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That he is in that precedent, not by being a descendant of Aaron. And so the Messiah was promised in Psalm 110 to be one who would sit on the throne of David and who would also be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This promise had been made, and it is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And it is strongly reminded of here in Zechariah that there is one who was coming and who has come, who will be King of Kings and who will bring us to the one true God. Notice then our verses 14 and 15 at the end. They remind us that the branch is coming. And that as this crown has been made, as this reminder, as this symbol of one who will be both priest and king, they are to keep this crown and keep it in the temple. And it will be a reminder that this promise is going to be fulfilled. And notice that the reminder will be to the Jews who are named there, who have come from the land of exile. But notice that it's not just them. Verse 15 says that others who are far away will come and build the temple. And as we look to the New Testament, this is a promise of the bringing in of all kinds of people, not just the Jews, but of the Gentiles as well, people from far off lands who will come to be the temple of God. Galatians 3 tells us that in Jesus Christ you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so there is the bringing in into the temple of God, to be the temple of God, to build the temple of God, of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And finally, notice the response to all of this, these incredible promises. And the call is to obey the Lord. That their response to these promises and all of this grace that God is pouring out is obedience. And isn't that always the appropriate response to grace? Obey. So we see this promise of the coming of the Messiah, that he will be both priest and king, that he will be the one who will rule over us righteously, will rule over all things righteously, and will bring people to the one true God. And so, as encouraging as that would have been to the original hearers, how much more encouraging is it to us who have the blessing of seeing it fulfilled, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is the one who has given himself as a sacrifice, and he is the one who, as our great high priest, encourages us and has brought the sacrifice to the Father, and in whom we are reconciled. Hebrews 2 says, Christ had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And Hebrews 4 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, as great as Joshua may have been, and all of the priests who were faithful, who followed after him, we have the great high priest. gave himself for us, who intercedes for us, who understands our struggles, and who blesses us to bring us to God. And we have a perfect king. In a world full of leaders who rule for their own selfish purposes, and even the best of rulers will only last for a while, we have one who has been placed at the right hand of the Father, and who continues to rule, and will not fall out of office, who rules righteously, who rules with his people in mind. Ephesians 1 says that God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him his head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So he is the perfect ruler as well. The one who rules all things, the one who can accomplish all things and does accomplish all that he sets out to do. Who sustains us and who protects us from his and our enemies. And so this passage points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled it all and fulfills it all each and every day as he cares for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we ask that you would encourage us as we think about our needs. We recognize that we are sinful, that we cannot approach you on our own, but rather stand condemned by our sins. And yet we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that perfect sacrifice, who is risen again from the dead, who is the great high priest, who has reconciled us to you by his own blood. We thank you as we think about our need to be led, our need to be protected, our need to be secure. And we thank you that we have those needs fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who rules over all things for the church, and who keeps us secure in his mediation for us and in the eternal life that he has secured for us in all of his work. We thank you and praise you for the kingship of Christ, for the priesthood of Christ, for all that he is for us. We rejoice in the blessings we have by your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name.